Well, it is really good to be here. It's always good to be here, but it's great to see Simon and Amy really settled in and having an impact already. And it's great. It's come across in taste ways. Lovely coffee, first thing. Thank you for that. In sound, just lovely worship, and it's loud and it's engaging, and just hearing the different things that's going on. The conversation cafe sounds like a great idea, right up my street. Really important, isn't it, to have conversation. And with that, we're often only about a sentence away from sharing the one who has changed our lives. And so that's a terrific thing. And it's great to have some people here from Conversation Cafe. That is brilliant. Really good. So, yes, my name is John Mark. I have one wife. She's from Namibia, but she's here now with me. But we were just there for a whole month. Namibia is near to South Africa, and we spent a whole month with my family out there. Well, my wife's family and stuff, so that was a terrific time. Kyra, my daughter, is 10 years old. I don't teach her almost anything, but my wife teaches her. And if you're praying for us at all, please pray that God guides us to where she goes for secondary. She's now at the beginning of year 6. And on Tuesday, I go to a little Christian school, and I'll see what that's like. But that's a little school that's not far from us, that's started up by some people who really love God and really wanted to offer to teach children. So that's one possibility. David is about this tall when he's standing up. He only stands for about 2 or 3 seconds before he remembers that he can't stand without holding on to something. So he's at that stage. He's what I would call a clear and insistent communicator. So I give my wife credit for that. And he's terrific. So now, this morning, we are going to be looking at a passage in the Bible. When we preach, we don't expect to just make it up. We expect to actually depend on what God is saying in his word. But before we turn to this passage, let me warn you, this is a very difficult passage, not so much to understand as to accept. Do you know some of those passages you think, "Ooh, my, what was happening here?" And sometimes the temptation with these kind of passages is to just kind of flick them under the carpet. The problem is, too many things under the carpet make a lot of bumps in the carpet. I don't know if you've noticed that. But my daughter's learning how to clean her room. And sometimes that doesn't always mean putting it back where it should be. It sometimes means putting it where it's visibly not visible. And when you come in at night, you step on all sorts of bumps. And that's one of the challenges, you know, with the Bible. There's some parts of the Bible where you think, oof. And we have a temptation either to say, I don't like that bit very much, or to, it slowly erodes our kind of belief that can we really trust what God wants to say to us through this word. So today's passage is one of those passages, I think. And I can fully understand why you invited a guest visitor speaker to tackle it. Thanks for that, Simon. If it all does go really badly, then just to be aware, Simon and Amy are planning to go to South Africa soon. So they won't be able to pick up a lot of pieces, but hopefully Julian will be around still. Now, with this passage, we can't go over it. We can't go round it. We can't go under it. Oh, Nick, mate, you've been there. You must be a dad. Are you a young dad, by the way? Oh, mate. So we're going to try to go through this passage. But here's just a little promise. Well, it's not a promise, but it's something I've noticed. Some of the most difficult parts of the Bible, when you really work at them, show you some of those valuable things. So if you think, oh, why did I get up this morning? Why did I come here? Well, actually, sometimes the most difficult parts of the Bible, which we want to put under the carpet, turn out to give us some of the most remarkable truths, either about God or about us. So here we go. Now, just, I know I've said this a few times, before we go into Joshua chapter 7, I want to try to remind us of the context of this situation, because that will help. We're jumping into a story that God has started a long time before. 40 years before this happened that we're about to read now, the Israelites were in Egypt. They had been slaves there, potentially for 400 years, slaves to the Egyptian people. They cried out to God. God raised up a man called Moses. And through Moses, God did amazing things. You may well have heard about this, about the plagues that God sent to show the Egyptians that actually, although they had their own gods, this God was one to be reckoned with. This God was extremely powerful. And after 10 plagues, the Egyptians finally said to the Israelites, go, just go. And probably a lot of the Egyptians got up and went with the Israelites. And there they were, about 1 million Israelites, we think, maybe, coming out of Egypt and just celebrating the fact that God is a good God. He was able to save us out of slavery. I mean, saving a whole nation from slavery, that's amazing. You could get the odd person out of a prison, but to save a whole nation, that's remarkable. And then they come to this Red Sea, don't they? It's a big sea, sort of like a big sea. And then they see Pharaoh's army coming. And what do they say to Moses? They say, what are you doing? Have you brought us here to kill us? Could we not die in Egypt? Now you've saved us in order to bring us to this watery grave. What kind of a God is this? And just before they give up on God, God tells Moses to strike the water. The water parts and there's dry ground right through this sea. And 1 million people walk through this dry ground. And as they've come through, the Pharaoh's army come following. And then Moses strikes the water again. And the walls of water come back and wash over the Egyptian army. And then we read that a few weeks later, they're in the desert, in sort of Sinai-type desert, massive what is now Saudi Arabia. And they're in that desert, and they run out of water. And what happens? They begin to say, did God bring us all the way through the Red Sea, all out of those miracles, just to make us die of thirst? What kind of a God is this? And they cry out to God. Moses strikes the rock. Water is released from this rock. Enough water to feed, to quench 1 million people's thirst. It's hard to believe that God is good. I mean, when I say God is good, that means he can only do good because he is good. Otherwise, he would start to do bad things and he would no longer be good. So God can only do good, but that's hard to believe. I mean, it's easy to believe when things are going better in our life and we all celebrate God is good all the time. But when things start to get difficult, we sometimes turn on God and say, did you really bring us to this place so that this could happen? It's difficult to believe that God is good when things are bad. But that's the challenge. So the people of Israel have had 40 years to try to believe this. And finally, the time has come for them to enter this new land. Now, this is what God did. Not only did he save a million people or so out of Egypt, but he was going to give them a land to live in. Because this is how God works, you see. God doesn't change the world by writing in the sky, I'm up here, or by sending a text like the Matrix. God changes the world by revealing himself to perhaps one person, someone like Abraham. And that Abraham begins to live differently because he begins to know God. And he has children, and those children begin to know God. And those children form a family. And after a while, you get a whole clan of people who know God. And after a while, that clan forms into a tribe and finally into a whole people, into a nation. So God's vision to change the world is to reach one person and they multiply and they keep knowing God, they keep loving God, they form a family, they form a clan, they form a people, finally they form a nation, and finally the whole world can see what God looks like. Because although for now God is invisible to our eyes, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, we can sometimes see God amongst his people. People who know God. So that's the vision. God has a whole people who now are supposed to know him, who've trusted that he is a good God, that even though when it goes bad, God is still going to work to do something good. And now they've crossed across the Jordan and they've come to the first city. Now this city is full of people. And these people need to move out of this city for God's people to come in. For those of you who struggle in this part, God told Abraham 430 years before this, by the way, that actually they would have to be in Egypt for 400 plus years because the sins of the people in that land were not ready yet to be judged. He gave these people 430 years to change their lives. But at some point, judgment comes, and this point had come for Jericho. Now, Jericho is the oldest city in the world. They reckon it's 8,000 years BC, so 10,000 years old. It has the oldest building in the world. It's a tower with a spiral staircase, and it's also the lowest city in the world. It's actually below sea level. It's a remarkable city that it was not a huge city, but it had these huge walls. They think they had walls 6 foot deep, which is about that deep, and then a 12-foot gap, and then a 12-foot deep wall or wide wall that was 30 foot high, about the top of that arch. That's real walls, hey? 6 foot deep, and then a 12-foot gap, and then a 12-foot wide wall that goes right around the city. And I suppose over time, people didn't want to live outside the city because then enemies could attack them. So they built inside the city, and they sometimes built on the walls itself. So the walls became the walls of many of the houses of this city. So you've got this massive city. And in the chapter before this, which would have been a lovely chapter to have been given, you've got 40,000 Israelites in the army, and they've marched around this city. Every day they marched around one time. They had the trumpets and they had the Ark of the Covenant, which was the presence of God. And then they had these trumpets and then they had the army. And they didn't, we don't know if they had one sword. I suppose they did, but they didn't wave the swords. They just had these, and they went around the city, each time one time. But on the seventh day, they went around the city seven times. And on the seventh time, 40,000 soldiers shouted out to God. And the trumpeters blew their trumpets. Now, we don't know if it was the noise, that combined noise of that roar that shook the walls, or if God managed to do or coordinate an earthquake at the same time. But whatever happened, the walls came tumbling, smashing down. And the Israelites went in and just took over the city. Amazing, amazing victory. You can imagine the thrill. God is good. It turns out God is good. He saved us from the sea. He gave us water in the desert. And now it turns out he's a good God. Praise God. I knew I was right to believe in this God. Everything's going well. Let's sing. Now we need to get to the passage where we're going to read. So I think it will come up on the screen. If you have a Bible, it'll be in your Bible definitely somewhere. It's the book of Joshua. So I don't know what page number that is. What page is that on the church Bibles? 221. 221. And it's chapter 7. And the first word is a little guidance that things ain't going to be as good as they sound. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of those devoted things. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent some men from Jericho to Ai. So by the way, just so that you... Old Testament writers, they are genius writers. They're very, very clever at writing these stories. Now, just because it's a story doesn't mean to say it's not true. But the reason I call it a story is because it's been written historically in a certain way to draw you and me, the reader, into this story. So note your feelings and note how you get drawn into this story. So you and I are told that somebody has done, this particular man has done something awful. But Joshua doesn't know it yet, and nobody else knows it. So this is what's going to happen. Joshua, verse 2, sent men from Jericho to Ai, which was the next town, which is near Beth-Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go and spy on the region. The men went up and spied on Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, well, not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Maybe send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. And don't weary all the people, for only a few men are there. So about 3,000 men went up. But they were routed by the men of Ai, which means they were defeated, who killed about 36 of these men. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down on the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there until evening. The elders of Israel did the same, sprinkled dust on their heads. Joshua said, "Oh, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us?" That ring a bell? "If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Oh Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? Don't you see the Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your great name?" Now, this is a point where you have to give me an answer. Otherwise, we just wait. What do you notice are the consequences of what this man has done? What things are starting to go wrong? What do you notice? What? Sorry? Yes, okay, defeat, absolutely. Let's flesh that out a little bit more. Everybody's punished, yes. Anything else?
Discouragement.
Massive discouragement. So this is Joshua, the leader of the people, potentially almost losing his faith, certainly being shook hugely, isn't he? He's now beginning to say the sort of stuff we heard 40 years ago. "Oh God, you're not that good after all. You've brought us out here just to kill us of thirst." Very shocking, isn't it? What happens if God's people lose the plot at this point? Who's going to show the rest of the world what God looks like if they lose the plot? If they start to believe that God is not good? Anything else that happened as a result of one man's sin? They tried to do it in their own strength, that's right. So God was definitely not with them. And did you notice 36 people died? Yeah, 36 people died in this. Let's read on. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Stand up. What are you doing on your face?'" It's a great question, isn't it? Why do you lose the plot with one challenge? Anyway. "Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They've taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Consecrate yourselves." Tell them, "Consecrate yourself in preparation for tomorrow. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted among you is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it." So let's just pause here. You see what happened in this first city, Jericho. This is the first city, the beginning of going into the new land. God said something particularly special. He said two things. One, you must get rid of everybody in that city. And two, anything that doesn't burn or can't be destroyed, like silver and gold, you must give to me. Must come into my treasury. Now, if you are a Christian here this morning, this might ring a faint bell, possibly, with your own experience. Because often when you first become a Christian, God puts his finger on something in your life, which is maybe a beautiful thing, maybe a nice thing, but it's something that has grown up, which is vying for his place as Lord or God in your life. And sometimes you have to get rid of that thing. And when you do, when you get rid of that thing, it might be a nice thing, but it's got in the way. It's taking the place of God in your life. When you get rid of that one thing, you realize the victory. You realize that actually, no, God is God in your life. He's even more important than that one thing. And that is the foundation for the rest of your Christian walk. My wife somehow was given this beautiful China doll. And she remembers to this day when she became a Christian at 16. Somehow God said to her, "That China doll, I want you to give away." "Oh no," she said. "No, no, no. this is a beautiful China doll. I really like it. Anyway, it's beautiful. What's the harm in it? Well, nothing really is the harm in it. But if it takes the place of God in your life, then it's a terrible thing to have in your life, because it'll take the place of God. And so she had to give this beautiful porcelain doll away. And for 25 years, she's never forgotten that. It's been the foundation ever since then. When there's something that's important in her life, she remembers the victory she had 25 years ago. And it just helps her not to let something else become number one in her life. I think maybe that's what was happening with Jericho. But one man kept some things for himself. He kept about half a kilo of gold, which in today's language is about 20,000 pounds worth of gold, and some silver and some different things. And he kept it. Now, you might ask the question, well, let's hold on to that question. Let's read the story, and then we're going to ask that question. So, in the morning, present yourself tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward, clan by clan. That clan the Lord takes shall come forward, family by family. The family that the Lord takes shall come forward, man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. You might think, hang on a minute, he's stolen some gold, maybe worth 20,000 pounds. Why should he die for that? Let me give you a little illustration. Imagine you are engaged to somebody. And this, I'll imagine I'm engaged to a female, a woman. And imagine she has lovely jewelry that has been an heirloom. It's been passed down to her through the generations. One day I'm going through her drawers for whatever reason. And I see this jewelry. And I take it to the pawn shop and I sell that jewelry. And the 5,000 pounds I get from that money, from that jewelry, I spend on a lovely adventure holiday for myself. What happens when my wife, well, my fiancé finds out? I might say, but it was only 5,000 pounds. Why is it much more than 5,000 pounds? Would you marry somebody who was willing to take something that was valuable to you and steal it? Use it just for themselves and cover over that and still say to you on the marriage day, you need to give me your life. You need to commit to me everything that you are. Would you marry somebody like that? Do you see, it's much more than 5,000 pounds. It's a violation of a covenant, of a promise. You would be crazy to marry somebody who is willing to rob you of things, to lie to you, who values the 5,000 pounds more than your potential marriage. Do you see, it's a violation of the covenant? And that's what happened here. This man, he didn't just steal 20,000 pounds worth of gold. He was willing to say to God, I would rather the gold than be your people. I would rather jeopardize the whole of what you're trying to do to save the world, as long as I can have this 20,000 pounds of gold. I don't think you'll notice anyway, God. Because I'm only one person. And there's a whole army here. It doesn't really matter what I do. Early the next morning, Joshua and all of Israel came, tribe by tribe. So you can imagine, potentially a million people here. They're split up into the 12 tribes. And they cast lots, and God guides the lots, and it's this particular lot that has to come forward. It's the clan of Judah. They come, they throw it again, and then it's all the different clans that make up the tribe of Judah, and they choose that one clan. They throw it again. Outside of all those clans, there's loads of families. They choose the one family. Outside of those families, there's lots of different people. They choose the one nuclear family. And Achan, of all the million people, is brought out before everybody. And Joshua, I guess, empowered by God, really, and the whole of a million people behind him, says to Achan, tell us the truth. What happened? And Achan says, I stole. I coveted. I saw the gold and I thought, oh, I'd love that. And I took it and I buried it under my tent. And probably some of his family saw that too. And so Achan is taken along with his family and the million people to this valley of Achor, which means trouble. Achan also means trouble. His name literally means that. Verse 24, Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you brought trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you. I don't know if you can imagine the tension. Achor's there. Achan's there. I mean, it's a horrendous day. They say to Achan, why did you do this? Don't you realize you haven't just stolen money? You've violated the covenant. You've almost jeopardized the marriage that is to come. You've made me almost lose faith. 36 people are dead because of you. Pick up stones. And they stone him and his whole family to death. And then they burn him. You might be thinking, why does God treat sin so seriously? And here's what I'm going to say in my last minute. Maybe a thousand years after this, we see God treating sin seriously again. Because the fact is, all of us have at some point chosen to take something that should have belonged to God and make it our own. All of us have thought that actually life is better without God. All of us at some point have done this. All of us have violated that covenant, that engagement that God has said, I want to be your people and you will be my... I want to be your God and you will be my people. And God knew this would happen. And there was one day in history, 2,000 years ago, when God realized that he would either have to wipe out all people or he would have to take the punishment, the death, on himself. And if you read the books of history, and if you read about the person of Jesus, you realize that the people who knew Jesus the best came to realize that he was actually the Son of God. And you read that Jesus himself was put onto a cross. And far from resisting it, he gave himself to take that death, that punishment. Because every one of us has violated the covenant, the promise that God made with us. And so on that day, God took it upon himself. He didn't just die to give us an example. He didn't die to inspire us. He died to take that violation on himself so that we don't have to be stoned, so that we don't have to burn. He died so we don't have to. You see, when you come to know God, there's no way you can keep things hidden under the rug. Either we pay for the wrong that we've done by being sent away from God, or God pays for the wrong that we've done and we are embraced as his children. Let's have the courage now to come before this God in prayer. Let's actually talk to him and ask him right now. Dear God, we realize that sin leads to death. Achan sinned. 36 people died. Nearly everybody lost faith. Later, he and his family died. And we see that one day you sent Jesus. You allowed him. In fact, you sent him to die. And And when we look at Jesus with our eyes of faith, we want to look up at him and say, Jesus, we want your death to take away our death, so that your life can be breathed into our life, so that we never live alone, but we live with a God who lives forever. Dear God, give us the courage to respond to you. In Jesus' name, amen.